Well, my name is Hunter Hamburg. I'm one of the pastors here at Providence, and if it's your very first weekend with us, we're so glad that you're here. Welcome. Glad to see you, and if it's your 100th or 1,000th weekend here at Providence, we're glad you're here as well. Today is a super special day because we're starting a brand new series on the book of Hebrews, and we've called it The Leader You Long For, and could not be more excited to jump into this wonderful, complex, confusing, and encouraging book of the Bible. Over the next 13 weeks, we'll go chapter by chapter, topic by topic, exploring what Hebrews is all about. And we've done two things to help you kind of dive into this material more deeply. The first is we bought a bunch of these CSB scripture notebooks. They look just like this. And these things are really great because they have the scripture text on one side and then the blank notes on the other side. And we were actually selling these last week, and then we had a very generous person come up and buy about 20 of these. And so we have some extra notebooks. So thanks to you who bought them. For those who didn't and you want a copy, just slip your hand into the air, and our ushers are making their way down the aisle now, and would love to get a free copy into your hand. CSB is just a translation of the Bible, and hopefully this will be helpful as you dive into God's Word. And Matthew, if you actually wouldn't mind helping me out, there's some more notebooks underneath that chair to your right, and if you could just help pass those out, that would be really great. Thank you so much. Secondly, we've created a 13-week study guide for community groups, and so every single CG, our community groups here at Providence, will go through this material together through the end of November. And maybe you've been coming to Providence for a while, but you've not yet joined a group. Come on, what are you waiting for? Jump into a group. We have groups that meet throughout the week and across the city, and these are an amazing way to get involved into the lifeblood of our church. I think we may have run out of notebooks, so if your hand's still in the air, I'm so sorry. We'll maybe get some more next week. First come, first serve. But community groups are a great way to get involved in our church, learn more about Providence, and it's really the way that we do discipleship. We love God together. We love our church family together. We love our neighbor together. Community groups, that is the vacuum and the container for all of that. If you'd like help finding a community group, talk to myself or Pastor Ray, or you can go online to providencedenver.org/groups. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like to take a minute and give you just a little taste of what this letter may have sounded like to the very first people who heard it. Antonius sat alone in a deteriorating apartment in a slum on a hill in ancient Rome. As rain pelted the walls outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on his makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of the storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom outside. With the light, hungry roaches materialized, scampering to the dark safety of cracks in the walls. In the apartment next door, a baby cried, and the infant's father screamed obscenities at its mother. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched by, driven under sharp orders from its commander. But Antonius sat alone, musing. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow named Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian man. The verbal assaults had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he turned the other cheek, it seemed to receive another slap. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord's forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom, but since the expulsion of Jews under the Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and the seizure of their properties. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, a Jewish ruler of the synagogue of Augustus, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christian faith. When at 17, Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead himself in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor. And now the very real emotional fatigue was starting to set in. Antonius had been told the cost of following the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. He had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would vindicate his people. But the church had taken a great beating lately, and members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in charge. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against their cries for relief. Some, in their disillusionment, doubted and left the church altogether. Antonius had missed the weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him against his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days, he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius's bitterness over his current circumstances and his longing for the traditions of his ancestors was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it that the leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting once more, Antonius's curiosity was aroused, and he decided to travel to the neighborhood home at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends, who also looked tired from the long day's work. The host offered something to drink and friendly chatter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finally finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, arrived. Picture Pastor Ray. Joseph was his name, a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with the other leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20. His hands were shaking, and after a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained he had talked the other leaders into allowing his group to be the very first one to read this precious scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." This is how New Testament scholar George Guthrie starts his wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews. It reveals this truth that Hebrews was not written to a triumphant people, or to the religious elite or the wealthy of the day. No, no, no. Hebrews was written to a people on the margins. Persecuted, poor, powerless. They were wondering if the price of following Christ was really worth the cost anymore. This beautiful letter was written to churches in need who had taken a beating lately. It was written to a people who had become discouraged and who were rightly questioning whether or not Christ was still in charge. Hebrews was written to people in need of perspective and perseverance. As New Testament scholar William Lane says so well, Hebrews was a letter written in response to a crisis of faith. Though it bears the title to the Hebrews, this was only later added. The audience was predominantly Jewish, but still a mix of Jews and Gentiles trying to eke out a living in ancient Rome. And Hebrews was really more like a sermon than a letter. Its rhetorical skill, polished prose, and constant commentary on the Old Testament make it a brief word of exhortation. We can debate whether 13 chapters is very brief, but at speaking speed, Hebrews takes about 35 to 40 minutes to read from start to finish, about the time it takes to preach a sermon, or so we hope. Given the differences of style, many scholars have said Hebrews couldn't have been written by Paul since it doesn't read like Romans or Galatians or 1 Corinthians. Maybe a different New Testament person wrote it. Barnabas, Luke, Silas, all have been proposed. In fact, some think a woman may have written the book of Hebrews. Seriously, if you really want a woman to have written a book of the Bible, then Hebrews is the book for you. We don't know the author, then why couldn't it have been a woman? Maybe Priscilla, Lydia, or Phoebe put pen to parchment long ago. Who can say? For the record, I think it was Apollos. No one cares. But ultimately, there's no way to know for sure who wrote Hebrews. The only reason that we know Hebrews was written and titled that way is so that we can make the age-old joke, how does Moses like his coffee easy, he brews it. He brews his coffee. If Hunter can sneak a bad dad joke into a sermon, he will do it every single time. There's no way to know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but 2 centuries after our fictional friend Antoninus lived, the church father Origen said, "But who wrote the epistle? In truth, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote it, whenever they wrote it, to whoever they wrote it to, the message of the book is clear. Jesus is bigger and better than anything you face." Jesus is bigger and better than anything you face. If you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn or scroll with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll be today. It's in Hebrews chapter 1 that this beautiful book about Jesus starts off with one long, winding sentence in Greek, and it's here that we hear the greatest word ever spoken. The greatest word ever spoken. That's the title of the message this morning. Please follow along with me in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. It's here that we see God speaks. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days," everybody say last days, "He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." If you've been coming to Providence for any length of time, you will quickly pick up on the fact that we are a multi-ethnic, multicultural, and even multilingual church. We are diverse in age, race, nationality, economic status, and so much more. But one of the things I love most about Providence Bible Church is that we're not diverse just for the sake of being diverse. No, as it says on the wall outside the auditorium, we may come from different tribes and different tongues and different nations, but ultimately we are all one in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that makes us one is our united devotion to God's word. Come on, at Providence, we love the Bible, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. We're even on a 3-year journey, as Pastor Ray mentioned, to complete the whole Bible once and the New Testament twice. We're calling it the Read, Pray, Gather plan. Read to hear, pray to listen, gather to share. And if you've been tracking along with our Bible reading plan for any length of time, you will know that we have gone through the book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Come on, somebody. Everybody hates on Leviticus, but I promise Leviticus will help you in Hebrews. You're going to need to go back and do your homework. We've done Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, now we're in Judges. Woohoo! And in the New Testament, so far we've read John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, a little prep work for this series, Acts, and Romans. You should give yourself a round of applause. If you have done that so far this year, come on. You should be proud of yourself. And if you hadn't done it, you should give it up for the other people, because there's a reason you didn't do it. You knew it was hard. It was hard to track with all of those books of the Bible. So well done, well done. Some of you, I really want to commend you. This is your first time going through a Bible reading plan. Wow, I'm so proud of you. Don't give up. Stick with it. God will reward you as you seek him. And because of the Read, Pray, Gather plan, by this point, we all have a little better idea of what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 is talking about. We've already seen some of the ways that God spoke to the fathers through the prophets long ago. Just thinking back through what we've read so far, I'd love to hear from you. What are some of the ways that God has spoken, and who has God spoken to? Just thinking through the reading plan, some of the books of the Bible that we've read since the beginning of 2024, what are some of the ways that God has spoken, and who has God spoken to? You can shout it out. I'm sorry, loud and proud. Moses in the burning bush in Exodus, absolutely. Really good. Anybody else? Where else has God spoken? We've read a lot. Abraham, Father Abraham, had many sons. He said, "Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I am your shield and your great reward." Absolutely. A couple other ways that God has spoken so far in these different books of the Bible. Anything that we've seen? Yeah, Rachel. Spoke the world into the existence, right? That's a pretty big one. First page, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very first verse of the Bible. Maybe one or two more. Gave the Ten Commandments. Massively important. Yes. I'm sorry. Job. Yeah, he did speak to Job in his suffering. Absolutely. That is really, really good. Well done. Those are all terrific examples. And what the writer is doing right out the gate is showing how God is doing a new thing by doing the same thing. He's doing what he's always done. He spoke before, so he will speak again. In other words, the Jesus people aren't throwing out the Bible with the bathwater. No, the author of Hebrews is highlighting the fact that in Christ, everything that was spoken by the prophets in the law through the writings is now fully and finally accomplished in the Son. Amen. Praise God for that. What that doesn't mean, though, and this is a crucial point, is that the prior revelation is now somehow no longer important. This is a crucial point to make because sometimes we approach the Bible this way. Well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians will say things like, well, we don't really need the Old Testament anymore, right? If Jesus fulfilled the law, then what's the point of reading it? And some of you may feel that way, in fact. Jesus is about relationship. All that Jewish stuff is about religion. You may have heard this before. In fact, one very prominent pastor wrote a book a couple years ago claiming that the New Testament can stand on its own two resurrected feet. He said the God of the Old Testament is often perceived as vindictive, violent, sexist, and racist to modern people. So we should, and I quote, unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. I'm serious. He would say, as long as we have the cross and the resurrection, we're good to go. What do we need the Old Testament for? Well, that may sound good in theory. The truth is, the New Testament makes zero sense without the Old Testament. We can't understand the point of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, the wonder of God speaking through his Son if we don't first have a basic understanding of what God did and said at many times in many ways long ago. Even if we were to get rid of the Old Testament somehow, did you know that two-thirds of the New Testament is the Old Testament? We can't understand anything in our Bible. If you want to get rid of the Old Testament, then you might as well go ahead and get rid of the New Testament. At that point, you don't have much of a Bible to read from. And when you get to Hebrews, good luck reading Hebrews without, spoiler alert, the Hebrew Bible. Seriously, one challenge during this series with those little CSB notebooks would be to highlight, underline, mark any time you see the writer reference a person, a character, a quote, a verse, a topic from the Old Testament. You won't get very far. No, we literally wouldn't have a New Testament if it weren't for the Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible is all about Jesus, and guess what? Jesus is all about the Hebrew Bible. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Luke 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." God speaks, my friends, because God has spoken. He spoke then, long ago, at many times and in many ways to the patriarchs by the prophets. Now, in these last days that we're living in, God has spoken to us by the Son. God speaks, that is clear. The question is, are you listening? Are you listening to God speak? Verses 3 through 4 say, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." The Jesus presented here in Hebrews chapter 1 is categorically not a Jesus is my homeboy savior. No, the Jesus presented here is more like Isaiah's vision of Yahweh in the throne room, high and lifted up. Isaiah chapter 6, you remember that? Anybody read that before? And what is Isaiah's response? "Oh, hey, God, you're really cool, bro. Want to kick it sometime?" No, he comes face to face with the king of the cosmos, and all he can say is, "Woe is me. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and so are all my kind." This is a high and lifted up God who we are called by Hebrews to fix our face on. That too should be our response in this passage. Jesus is the good shepherd, to be sure. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother, no doubt. But Jesus is not your personal genie or good luck charm. He is the ruling and reigning creator of the universe, and he deserves to be honored as such. This is the God that we serve. And the writer this morning wants to know, are you listening? Are you looking? Are you hearing? Are you believing this God that's being presented? If I could summarize his argument in one way, it would simply be this: Jesus is bigger and better than anything you face. This God is high and lifted up. He's in control. He's in charge. He is ruling and reigning, and he is not scared about anything else that's happening in this world. Because Jesus is bigger and better, Christ has a superior nature. He has a superior work, and he has a superior status. Christ has a superior nature, a superior work, and a superior status. A brief word on each. First, Christ has a superior nature. You see, unlike the angels, Christ, Jesus, is God's son. He's God's radiance. He's God's imprint. The word here for imprint is character in Greek. And the idea is that as sunshine is to the sun, or as the signet ring is to the king's seal as he stamps an envelope proving that this is mine, this is my property, this is authoritative, so Christ is to the Father. He's the icon, the image of the invisible God. If you were paying attention in our Colossians series earlier this year, this is Colossians 2, 15 through 17. So the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, everybody say all things, have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a passage. Christ has a superior nature. Secondly, Christ has a superior work. He made the world, as Rachel pointed out so well a minute ago. Angels didn't do that. Humans didn't do that. Demons certainly didn't do that. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 could not be more clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Translation, he made it all. That's a superior work. I don't know what business you've built. I don't know how many kids you have. I don't know what you've accomplished in your career, but you have not made the world. That is a superior work that Christ has done. It gets even better. Not only did Christ make the world back then, this got me excited. He is maintaining the world right now. Amen. Come on, it's one thing to make something. It's one thing to build something. It's a whole nother thing to maintain it and keep it going in existence. Not only is he making and sustaining the world, he has fully and finally made total purification for sin. Amen. The good news of the gospel comes with bad news first, and that is that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is perfect. And I think we all sense this, don't we? Even as maybe you walked into the doors of church this morning. Maybe it's the first time in a long time. I just want to applaud you for showing up. Because for too long, religious institutions and churches have been environments where you feel unworthy, that you can't come in tainted. But according to my Bible, there is a throne of grace that we can approach with boldness in time of need, because we can find grace to help to enter in. We realize our sin, we repent of our sin, and then Christ himself made the atoning sacrifice on the cross so that we are no longer dirty. Come on, friends, we are clean in Christ Jesus. No more payment for sins is needed or can even be made. God won't accept it. He won't acknowledge it. He has thrown our sin as far as the east is from the west because of the blood, as we just sang a moment ago, on the cross that was spilled for us. Because of his superior nature, because of his superior work, Christ and Christ alone occupies a superior status, which means that he and he alone is the only one qualified to sit down at the right hand of the Father. I love this. Throughout Scripture, God's right hand is depicted as a place of authority, of power, of honor. And in Revelation, the very last book in your Bible, it says that every being in the universe, humans, angels, will one day bow down before the throne of the Father, but not Jesus. Jesus gets to sit by the Father's side. Why? Because he's God. He's not just God's son, he is God's self. John 14:19, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see Jesus, you have your eyes on the Son, as Pastor Ray preached so well last week, then you've seen God. And as heir of all things, as God's one and only Son sent into the world for the purification of sins, Christ has become superior to every other being in the universe. So at his name, the name of God, Yahweh, Yahweh, Exodus 34, like we talked about a few weeks ago, at that name, every knee will bow under heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise of God the Father. Come on, Providence, that's a reason to rejoice, that we serve a living God who can help us in time of need. Christ has a superior nature. He has a superior work. He has a superior status. He is the heir of all things, the creator of the cosmos, the radiance of God's glory, the perfect picture of God's nature. Come on, we need somebody besides Sister Sherry to get excited this morning. The upholder of the universe, the final purification for sins, the only one qualified to sit at the right hand of the Father. Providence, Jesus is bigger and he's better than anything you face. Why don't we believe it? Why so often are we forgetful of this high and lifted up God? We may know at an intellectual level that Jesus is high and lifted up, seated on his throne, reigning over the universe. Yes and amen. Preach, brother. But when it comes to a Tuesday morning in the office, or when our kids go back to school, or our retirement plans in sudden jeopardy because of a spiraling stock market, our country's presidential election, we start to wonder, like our friend Antonius, is this Jesus guy still in control? Is he still the one running the show after all? This summer, my wife and I had the privilege of traveling to Rome, and one of the places we went on our visit was the Vatican. The Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Basilica were breathtaking, but by far and away, my favorite painting I saw while at the Vatican was the Transfiguration by Raphael. This painting is over 500 years old, and it's hard to put into words. You can tell a little bit by the angle, but this thing is massive. I don't know how tall it is, actually, but it felt like it was 20 feet tall. I mean, the room is just dark and dim, and everything in the painting is screaming, "Look at him. Fix your eyes on him." And the juxtaposition between this painting is what I love most. You see at the top part of the portrait, Christ high and lifted up, exalted above the angels. But then down below, it gets a little more real. You see all the disciples, all the apostles, all the followers, the men, the women, pointing at each other, turning their heads. And I couldn't help but think that this portrait is really a picture of the Christian life. Rather than fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12 calls us to do, we get so easily fixated on other people, on personalities, on problems. And while Jesus does want to meet us in the middle of our mess, I promise, every now and then we just need to step back and make sure we're not missing the scene right in front of us. Every now and then, we need to lift our gaze, fix our focus, attune our ears, hone our hearts to the one enthroned on high. In my own life, I am often tempted to either point at others or maybe just point at myself. And in my pride, in my arrogance, think that I'm the one who's holding my world all together. Any parents feeling that way right now? Like, man, if you were to even take a nap, those kids would die. I mean, it would be over. It'd be game over. It's all on you. It's all on your shoulders. And in my pride, in my foolishness, it's embarrassing to say out loud, but in my heart of hearts, if I'm being honest with you this morning, sometimes I think things as terrible as, man, if it wasn't for me, this place would fall apart. I mean, if Hunter Hambrick weren't around, where would Providence be? It's laughable, Jocelyn. It's a ridiculous thought to think. But if I'm being honest this morning, sometimes, it's what I believe functionally in my heart. Don't judge me. What about you? Where in your business, where in your family, where in your finances or your community do you basically believe that without you, this thing would fall apart? It all rides on your shoulders. Whether we start to think those thoughts, Providence, I just want to tell you that's a warning light That's a surefire sign on the dashboard, the engine light of your soul telling you that you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That sort of insidious pride is a warning light saying we need a fresh encounter. We need a fresh vision. We need a new perspective on the risen and exalted Lord. Because whenever our pride starts to get the best of us, we need to recall, oh, wait a minute. Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better than anything I could face, myself included. I'm not the one holding things together by the word, oh, Jesus, the word of my power. That belongs to him alone, Christ on the throne. To humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God this morning and remind ourselves a little bit of who it is we serve, I want to invite all of us to recite the words of the Nicene Creed. John got us all liturgical a moment ago, reciting the Apostles' Creed, I believe. The music team can join me on stage as we close, but the Nicene Creed was written less than 300 years after Jesus lived and died and rose again. It's one of the oldest and most reliable articulations of what it means when Christians around the world and down through church history have said, Jesus is Lord. I want to invite all of us to fix our focus, to renew our gaze on the one who is high and lifted up by believing our beliefs this morning. By, as Patty preached so well a few weeks ago, laying down our own soul and lifting up, raising up our gaze to fix our focus on the one who is high and lifted up. If you're able, please stand with me as we read together the Nicene Creed. And English speakers, please go a little slower for our Spanish-speaking friends. They have more words than us. And just stay with them as the slides advance. We want to say this all together out loud. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen and amen. Can we thank God for his word this morning?